Let's pick it up for the rest of John chapter 19. Pilate finally handed over Jesus to the Jews, to them, to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Verse 17. Carrying his own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified Jesus, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus was in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared, and he fastened it to the cross. And it read this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the whole world could read, yes? The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered them, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them, and cast lots for my garments," which you'd find in Psalm 22. So this is exactly what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, that's what John called himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And in that language, it's not derogatory, just to say it was a word of comfort. "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took Jesus' mother into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty," while he was on the cross. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked that, and they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other one. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took Jesus' body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He was the Pharisee who went and saw Jesus at night because he was scared also, right? So Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea. So he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth. That's quite a bit, wouldn't you think? Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there in that brand new tomb. Whew, we made it. There's a lot going on there, isn't there? Right? There's a lot going on. Thanks, Talis. Let me come down. Be closer to you. Okay, well, my message this morning is titled, Our Suffering King. There's sure a lot of suffering going on, isn't there? Just from reading Isaiah 53 this morning, we see all that Jesus went through. And one of the themes of John was Jesus as king, right? Is this the King of the Jews? He is our suffering king. If you've read, I mentioned this earlier to you, at the start of the service, but if you have read all four gospel accounts, you will notice that John writes his gospel a little bit differently from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He is sure to not present Jesus as a victim, but he's presenting Jesus as a suffering king who still is in control, even when he's on the cross. And Jesus is suffering. Jesus is not defeated. He is sound, he's controlled, and he's sure, knowing exactly what he is doing and accomplishing on our behalf. He did not relent, did he? He did not relent. In John 18, verse 1, Jesus is leaving Jerusalem. He was done praying. He gave this great prayer in John that we read before in chapter 17. Jesus prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the ones following the disciples, us. And there are two great prayers. If you have time today, you should read John chapter 17 and read those prayers. But in 18:1, Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, and he's crossing the Kidron Valley. And he enters a familiar garden where he often went to. Remember, we read that at the start, that it was a garden. That's how Judas knew where they were, right? Because they often went to this garden. And so he's coming out of Jerusalem. They cross the Kidron Valley, and they enter this familiar garden that they all often went to. Jesus went with his disciples. That place is called the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what it was called, the Garden of Gethsemane. The very place where Jesus prayed in agony. Right? And one of them said he was in so much agony that his sweat was like tears of blood dripping from his forehead. Jesus was betrayed there, and he was arrested there. And it's where he surrendered to his Father's will. Right? Remember he said to Peter takes out the sword and cuts it off. And Jesus says, put it away. He didn't say get rid of it. Put that away. Right? Am I not going to drink the cup that the Father has asked me to drink? I've come here for a reason. Jesus didn't play a victim. He was sure and he was controlled and knew exactly what he wanted to do. I want all of us just to get a picture. That's why can you turn off the lights on the stage there, please, somebody? It's kind of hard to see that. There we go. You can see that a little bit better, yes? I want all of us just to kind of formulate some kind of picture for ourselves of this event and how it started at the beginning of John chapter 18. This is a true event from history to help us remember how real these events really were. So I want us just to take a second. This picture, I'd have to set that up. But in this picture that it's trying to depict for us that I found is where the events of Jesus' arrest unfolded. So you see at the top left, that big tall building is the temple, okay? That's the temple, and Jesus would have taught in there, and there's the walls of the city around Jerusalem, and inside there is Jerusalem. And so they had all kinds of gates around these walls, right? So you see the wall up top to the left? There's all kinds of gates at different sides surrounding the city, and you could exit out of the city through these gates. And so you see this little path down here? There's paths that lead down. So in this, at the bottom middle, is this brook, right? The scripture refers to this bubbling brook that was at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. So that there, what you see is the Kidron Valley, okay? And there's this brook at the bottom. So they would have exited out of a gate out of the wall. They would have took one of these paths all the way down. And it's pretty steep, by the way. And so you see to the left, you see those little lights? Those are tombs that were cut into the rock, right? They were cut into the stone, and there's all these tombs and how they buried. And I was thinking about this as Jesus was exiting the city. I wonder what he would have felt seeing those tombs, right? A foreshadowing of what he knew was to come. That must have been a difficult walk, I would imagine. Seeing those lights that are lit there and knowing what he had to go to do. And so he takes his friends and they come down this steep place and they cross the brook, and on the other side, as you can see, is the Mount of Olives. So you see the hill in the background and all those trees to the right? That's the Mount of Olives. It's called that because there's a whole bunch of olive trees there. Right? There's a ton of olive trees there. And in around this Mount of Olives, somewhere in there, was this garden that is named the Garden of Gethsemane. Wouldn't it be kind of neat to go there? I've always wanted to do a Holy Land tour. It would be interesting to see, wouldn't it? But this morning, at least, I wanted us to give us a bit of a picture of what was happening. He gives this prayer. They leave the city. They exit one of the gates. They have to go down this steep mountainside into the Kidron Valley, cross the brook. Jesus has to see these tombs, knowing that one lies await for him. And he gathers his disciples in the garden there. Here, Jesus has to confront the reality of what lies ahead of him. You know, I was thinking about this as I was preparing for the message here today. And I was thinking, you know, we read in Genesis about the very first Adam, right? And the first Adam we read about in Genesis in the Bible, we read that Adam fell to sin in a garden. It was the Garden of Eden, right? And it's where man fell. It's where man chose to go against God and what he said, and sin had entered the world. But then Jesus, who the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. Jesus, well, amen. Jesus, as the last Adam, didn't fall in a garden, but he surrendered himself in a garden. Right? He chose to surrender in a garden. Amen. Now, Adam, the first man, he brought sin and death into the world. But Jesus Christ, the last Adam, brought life, brought righteousness, and restoration to all who would accept him. Well, as we read in the story, eventually Judas comes along to Gethsemane, where they often went with Jesus, as we know. And things begin to unfold from there. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, Good Friday isn't loud like Easter Sunday. It's not triumphant yet, right? Yet. It's not triumphant yet. But I think it's good for us to come here. I'm so glad that you came this morning, because I think it is a day for us to slow down, to stop, to look, and to behold. Right, and to behold. John invites us not just to understand the cross, but to really see Jesus for who he truly is. Right? He wants us to see who he truly, really was. John 19:14, it said, "Behold your king. Behold your king." First it said, "Here is the man." Right? That's how Pilate started when he was first doing the investigation. "Here is the man." But at the end, Pilate changed his tune. "Behold your king." I wanted to take a few moments together with you, and I just thought, let's behold him together this morning. Let's behold him together as a family. In this garden, soldiers came with weapons and torches, it said, lanterns. Right, and weapons. And Jesus didn't run, did he? That's not what John said. Jesus actually moved forward. It says he went towards them. Right? He didn't waver back. He went towards them. He stepped forwards. And he said, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." Right? And I think John's reflecting back to Exodus, where God said, "I am who I am." Right? And John, I think, is depicting, he wants us to know his divinity. This man was divine. He was more than just a man. He had divinity, and so much divinity that his voice caused them to go backwards and fall to the ground. That's the authority that Jesus had. They may have had the power, but Jesus had the authority. Amen? And they fall backwards. "I am he," Jesus said. And they fell. Even here, Jesus is still not overpowered, is he? He's not overpowered by them. He is choosing the cross. That's what he's doing. He's choosing the cross for you and for me. And he steps forward and not back. And then we see, as we read, that Jesus eventually stands before Pilate. And he stands before him accused, mocked, but mostly misunderstood. They had no clue who was standing before them. Pilate asks, "What is truth then? What is truth?" And the truth is standing there right in front of him, staring right at him silently. The one who spoke creation into existence now says so little. Why? Because Jesus is letting the plan unfold naturally. He's just letting it unfold. He is taking our place without protesting. Because he knew none of us could do it, right? None of us. We're all imperfect. The only sacrifice that could happen for the forgiveness of sins was an unblemished animal. It couldn't have one single blemish. And we're all blemished, aren't we? Can we all at least admit that together? We all have weaknesses, right? We're blemished. Why do we have to argue that point? Why do we have to protect that point? Because when we're protecting ourselves, we're saying, really, why do you need Jesus? You got me. Right? We're blemished. And so they beat Jesus. They mock him. They flogged him. And they place a crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate brings him back out and says, "Behold the man." Behold the man. But later on, as I mentioned earlier, he says, "Behold your king." But the people still cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We want Barabbas! Oh, blessed Barabbas!" Right? Did he ever get blessed that day? Did he not? Barabbas, you're blessed today because I'm taking your place too. And as custom was, they released a prisoner, and it was not Jesus. Although Pilate was trying. He was scared. Remember, it said he was afraid. Oh, great. Your kingdom's not of this world? Pilate would have heard the stories. He would have known what was going on. And he still was not sure who this man was, but he did come out and say, "Here is the King of the Jews." But they yelled, "Crucified, crucify." But the king came to his own, and they did not understand him. They chose someone else. And they shout out, "We have no king but Caesar." How sneaky they were, right? When Jesus went back in, I guarantee you the chief priests and the rulers and the Pharisees were like, "Okay, what are we going to say next? Right? Let's come up with something brilliant." I know. Well, hey, you can't say there's no other king before Caesar, so let's say that. Let's trap him. So Pilate is forced into doing this for us because according to our laws, we can't. And Jesus kind of gained some popularity with people too, right? So they wanted their hands clean of it. We have no king but Caesar, you know? This is where I think it's good for us to reflect on our own lives and ask ourselves this question, just in your heads this morning, if you could. Have I ever done the same? Have I chosen something else, or have I chosen many things when I knew I should have chose him and his way? Right? We like to separate ourselves from these things. I know I do. Because I don't want to be in that camp with the chief priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, right? But I think if we reflect on it, which I was been doing this week, yeah, I think there's times where we choose something else, right? When we know we should have chose him. So Jesus is lifted up on this cross, and he has these nails through his hands and his feet. And his breath is growing shallow. And Pilate decides to put a sign above his head in every language so everybody knew, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And eventually Jesus says, takes his last breath, and he says, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished. I'm done with this." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." What was finished? What was Jesus communicating? The work that only he could do was finished. It was completed. The payment was made. The willing sacrifice was had. And the cost was his blood. The cost was his life. And so that's why it's good for us to stop, right? We can get so busy with our lives and everything going on, right? But it's good to reflect and really think and ponder what Jesus has done for us. You've heard me say before, when he was on the cross and dealt his last breath, he didn't say, "To be continued." No, it is done. The price has been paid so we can live in freedom. Remember in Galatians, we went over this. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. My desire for each of you here, anybody who walks through these doors and exits through these doors, I pray that they know the freedom we have in Christ, because, man, it was a big price so we could live freely today. It was huge. It is for freedom I've set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed because of him. Our sin, not his. Our guilt, he had none. Our shame. And Jesus isn't looking at you now and all your bad behavior and saying, shame on you. He's saying, no, 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 shame's off you because of what I've done. Not shame on you. Believers should never say that to each other. When they're in trouble, you should say, hey, shame's off you. That doesn't suit you. It's paid in full. And I love this. I love that John writes this. He said, then Jesus bowed his head. Right after he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head. And he gave up his spirit. He didn't try to push up, right? So on that cross, you would push up so your lungs could get air. Right? But Jesus didn't, they didn't have to do that. They had to do that with the others, right? Because it was getting time to sunset, and the chief priest, hey, we got some festival and ceremonies going on here. We got to end this thing, right? So can you please break their legs? So they went back, and they had to break the two thieves on either side of Jesus and broke their legs. But Jesus willingly bowed his head, said it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. Do you know, let me put it this way, you know, they didn't take Jesus' life. Nobody took his life. He gave it, right? He willingly gave it. Nobody took it from him. The Romans didn't take it from him. The chief priests and Pharisees, they didn't take his life. He gave it. Nobody took it from him. And he gave it fully, willingly, and lovingly. He gave it. I think that's what real and honest love really actually looks like, right? No romantic words, no lovey-dovey feelings, but a cross of suffering where he was held to it by his love for us. Right? Nails did not hold Jesus there. Love did. His love for you and I held him to that cross. So when I was looking at this again last night and just kind of going over the service for this morning, you know, I was thinking, you know, we shouldn't just rush past this moment this morning. Just quickly get through it so we can get to Easter, right? Although I want to too. We love Easter, right? But I think we should just pause for a second. We should sit here for just a little bit. Well, amen. And I think we should contemplate. I think we should remember. And I think we should recognize our King who stepped forwards, not backwards, in the midst of great suffering that was to come. And stepped forward during the suffering that was held on him. Our King who stayed silent because he refused to play by man's rules. I don't live by your rules in this kingdom. I live by my Father's. And he refused to live by Pilate and the chief priest's rules. He was our King who was rejected when he should have been praised. Our King who died for you and for me. You know, there's no pressure, there's no hype here this morning, but I really do hope that everyone here beholds him and what he's actually done for us. And I hope everyone here believes. Not just here, but here. Right? And sometimes that journey from here to here can seem like a million miles, right? Right? But I hope that we truly behold him and believe that we've all surrendered to our humble servant King. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve you and give my life as a ransom for all. I just want to end with this story that I had heard. And it's a story of this guy who was in the early 1900s. Okay, this took place in the early 1900s. True story. And there was this man, his name was Fiorella LaGuardia, and who later became the actual mayor of New York City. And so there was this one cold winter night that LaGuardia decided to visit a night court in one of the poorest parts of New York City. But instead of sitting in the audience, he actually went and took the judge's seat for the entire evening. And case after case after case after case came before him, until this elderly woman was brought in, really old woman. He said, like, she was old. She barely crept up there. And she was brought in. And he said, what is her charge? And they said, she stole a loaf of bread. And then he asked, well, why? Why? She stole a loaf of bread, he clarified. And they said, yes, it was a loaf of bread that she stole. And then he looked at her and said, why did you steal the bread? And he said it quietly to her. And she said, my daughter is sick. My grandchildren are starving. I had no choice. The store owner stood up and continued to demand justice even after what she had said. The law is the law, he said. If we let her go, everyone's going to start stealing then. You have to follow the law. LaGuardia paused, they said, for a long time that evening in the court that day. And he sat there and he thought about what was going on and what was happening in his courtroom. And then eventually LaGuardia said this, you're right. The law is the law. He then turned to the woman, the elderly woman, and said this, I have to fine you $10 or 10 days in jail. The law is the law. The woman lowered her head as she had no money at all. She was absolutely, completely broke. Hence why she stole the bread. She had zero money. But then LaGuardia did something that no one expected. He reached into his own pocket and he took out $10 and he paid the fine himself. But he didn't just stop there. He turned to the courtroom that was full of people that evening and he said, I am also fining everyone here in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a grandmother has to steal bread to feed her family. And the bailiff passed around a hat. And by the end, they had collected over $40. The woman came in with nothing. And she walked out free with more than enough money to care for her family. You know, to me, to give us an illustration, an idea of Jesus here, this is exactly what happened at the cross. God didn't ignore justice, right? Our God is a God of justice, is he not? He is a just God, right? Remember when it went over that in Peter, right? Right? Entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Right? We have a just God. God didn't ignore justice. The fine still had to be paid, didn't it? It had to be paid. Right? All of life teaches us that, right? You break the law, you have to pay the penalty, right? I get caught speeding, I have to pay the fine. All of life teaches that. Nobody disagrees. And we broke the law of life right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And what is the law of life? Going against our Creator God and what he says and how he says we should live. But the payment couldn't be made with money. He paid it with his life. Not with silver or gold, but with his own son who willingly gave his life. And when Jesus said it was finished, Jesus was declaring, the debt is paid in full. I guess the question really is, have you or will you receive what he has already paid for in full? Right? Because without his life, we do not work properly. Right? We need that source. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the life of Christ. Otherwise, we just don't work. We have to accept all of the forgiveness. Because this is a true statement. You can only forgive to the degree that you've accepted his forgiveness of you. You won't be able to forgive beyond that. Right? And we want to accept his full forgiveness. Amen? We can't live freely without it. Right? We need it. Would you just pray with me? And then we're going to close with a final song. Jesus, it's so good this morning just to come here with my family, with my brothers and sisters, my friends, and just stop and reflect, Jesus, on what you did. Even as we look at this picture, Lord, like we realize this is a real place. These were real events. These things really happened. History has recorded it. Your friends wrote it down. And Lord, we recognize this morning, man, we are so grateful, Lord. I can't even imagine, Lord. I don't think our brains could fathom what you went through. To carry the weight of the world on your shoulders so we could live freely today, so we could live in peace, Lord. I'm not even going to claim that I can even understand that an ounce of it. But Lord, we do know this, that we're grateful. And we recognize you as King. We recognize you as Lord, and we recognize you as our very life. Thank you for willingly give it, Lord, so we could live freely today. So, Lord, we praise you. They didn't. They couldn't see. But, Lord, I want to say we don't misunderstand you here this morning, Lord. We know who you are. You are the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the Creator of the universe. You are the Savior of the world. You gave your life so your life, your Holy Spirit, could come live in us so we could live in freedom and victory today. And so, Lord, we're going to enjoy the celebration of that on Sunday as well. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for your perfect plan. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, let's stand together and let's sing this last song, if we can.